All right, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here together to study your word. I pray, Lord, that you would guide our discussion. Lord, I know that I'm still jet lagged and recovering, but still excited about your word and what we're going to learn from it tonight. So, Lord, I just pray that you would guide our discussion and help us to understand this concept of kinsman redeemer, because it's so amazing and helps us understand exactly what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you for that. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We pray for those who can't be here tonight, and pray that you bring them back with us next week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to pass around the prayer request sheet. And so last week you covered lessons 5 and 6. And one of the things that you talked about or looked at in your lesson work, it was on page 102 of your workbook, where you look up or you read in, let's see, what was the passage? In Ephesians 2. And you listed everything that you had, that a person has under Satan, and or what life is like under Satan and what life is like under God. And so I just wanted to go over that, and just because I think the comparison is quite stark. And, I mean, who would choose life under Satan when you can have life under God? And so what was life like, or what is life like for that one who was under Satan?
Dead in your trespasses and sins.
Yeah, dead in trespasses and sins. And how does that person walk?
According to the princes of the power of the air.
It says, according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. And who is the prince of the power of the air?
Satan.
Okay. How does a person under Satan live?
In the lust of their flesh.
Okay.
In the lust. The desires of their flesh and mind.
It's all about the flesh, fulfilling the flesh. And by nature, they are what?
Children of wrath.
Children of wrath. Mm-hmm. And then, what else do you learn about life under Satan?
Separate from Christ.
Yes. Separate from Christ.
Strangers to the covenant of promise.
Strangers to the covenant of promise. There's no hope. And strangers and aliens. And so, in contrast, what is life like under God?
Mercy.
We have, and y'all talk about that, mercy and grace and peace and life. You know,
alive.
You see all this dead and sin under Satan, but then you see under God that you have grace and mercy and peace and life. And the riches of his grace, it says. And
so I want to say something, you know, clear about the alive, dead, you know, because you know what deadheading is. Mm-hmm. So, like,
dahlias?
No, it's the bushes that grow. Anyway, they're pretty. They put blue flowers and
hydrangeas,
yeah. But if you don't deadhead them, you know, prune them, and they're just a bunch of a dead, ugly mess. But once you prune them, and then they'll come back to life, and they're beautiful. So that's what I see in us is, you know, Jesus pruning us and us being receptive to that, because it's going to make us alive and better and grow each day.
Well, one of the things you talked about, too, was this positional authority that you have, and how is it described in Ephesians? What does it say? We're what?
Seated with Christ at the right hand.
Seated with Christ in heavenly places. And again, that's not a geographic location, but it's a position of authority. And that's not something that's going to happen. That is what you have right now in Christ. And as a result of all the things that you have in Christ, what did he create you for? For good works, not to save you, but in order to serve him after we're saved. And so it says also that we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. And so you just see such a contrast between life under Satan and life under God. And you also started talking about this concept of the kinsman redeemer. And there are six responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer, and you talked about five of them last week. And what was the first responsibility of the kinsman redeemer? It's on page 138. The kinsman redeemer must be what?
Family.
Qualifications?
Family. A blood relative. The kinsman redeemer must be a blood relative. Okay, what's the second qualification or responsibility of the kinsman redeemer?
He's going to want to do it. He's going to have a desire to redeem.
Okay. And so there, and that was number three. Let's look at number two before we go to number three. The second responsibility or requirement was on page 140.
I'm sorry. Yeah. He has to have the ability to pay the price of redemption.
The ability to pay the price of redemption. And then the third one was what?
Was the desire to redeem.
Okay, you must have the desire to redeem. And then the fourth one is what? That's on page 142.
It says here the willingness to do so.
It has to have the willingness to do so. So you can have the desire to do it, but not be willing to do it. And
it's huge.
Right, because the willingness to do so, I don't know if y'all talked about this, but the kinsman redeemer might jeopardize his own inheritance. If he redeemed. Now, what was the example that we've looked at to see about this kinsman redeemer? Ruth and Boaz. And so we see that Boaz was a blood relative. He had the ability to pay the price, but was he the closest relative?
No,
there was someone else. And that person had the ability to pay the price, but what was the problem? He wasn't willing to jeopardize his own inheritance.
He wanted that land, though.
Yeah, and so that the closest relative was disqualified himself because he wasn't willing to do it. So that made Boaz the next one in line for the kinsman redeemer. He fulfilled all the requirements. He was a blood relative. He had the ability to pay the price. He had the desire to redeem and a willingness to do so. And about the other guy not being willing to. And so, of course, we're relating all of this to who being our kinsman redeemer?
Jesus
Christ being our kinsman redeemer. And so we see that this, and let's back up a little bit and talk about exactly what is a kinsman redeemer.
He's the one who could pay the price of redemption.
Okay, the one that would pay the price of redemption. And as we, you know, look through and we looked at the story of Ruth and Boaz, and then we draw these conclusions we see about Jesus and being a blood relative and how that relates so beautifully to us. And I just want to flip over real quick to the kinsman redeemer had to be a blood relative, it says, and it says, if all mankind is born in a state of sin, who is there to redeem him? Angels can't redeem us. The blood of bulls and goats can't. And we looked at those scriptures in Hebrews. We can only be redeemed by another human being, and there was no one born outside the slave market of sin to come to our rescue until God provided our kinsman redeemer by incarnating his son Jesus, God made flesh, Jesus would then be a blood relative of mankind born of the seed of God. And so we see that first requirement for a kinsman redeemer, that Jesus Christ became flesh in order to become a kinsman and a blood relative. And so the second, the kinsman redeemer had to have the ability to pay the price of redemption. And we looked up some verses that about in Leviticus and Hebrews about the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And then we looked in Ephesians where it says redemption. We have redemption through Christ's blood. And so because his blood was what did it have to be in order to pay the price?
So sinless.
Sinless. It had to be perfect. Because remember, the blood of bulls and goats can't redeem us because it's not perfect. That's why those sacrifices have to happen over and over and over again. And so Jesus Christ had perfect blood. And so he only had to be sacrificed once. So he was a blood relative because he became incarnate. He became in the flesh. And then he had the ability to pay the price of the redemption because he had perfect, spotless blood. Then he also, the third requirement was he had to have the desire to redeem. And we looked at a beautiful passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. And it says, Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. Behold, I have come to do thy will. It says it twice in that passage, that Jesus wanted the will of the Father. So he had a desire to fulfill God's will in order to redeem us. And so then the fourth requirement of the kinsman, the fourth qualification, was the willingness to do so. And we see, we looked at the passages in Scripture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, if there's any possible way for it to be your will for this cup to pass from me, then please take it away. But at the end of it all, what was his conclusion?
Your will, not mine.
Not my will, but thine be done. And so he was willing to do it if that's what God wanted. And so then that brings us to the lesson that we had today, or this week that we're discussing, and that is lesson number 7. And so we looked at several things in our lesson. Mine's printed out on paper because I couldn't take my whole book with me. I just had to print out the lesson. So that's why I'm working from these pages. And so our lesson this week, of course, started off with the horrible story of the people whose children were murdered by their babysitter. I mean, can you just even comprehend that? And Kay says here, her story is tragic, unbearable apart from the grace of God, and truly, truly unbearable apart from the grace of God. And just so hard to comprehend. But as we look at these other two responsibilities, let's go ahead and put those up here that we talked about this week. There was the fifth responsibility was found on page 154. And what is that responsibility?
Judicial executioner.
Okay, the executioner of who?
The murderer.
Okay, the murderer of the relative. And so, now there's not always a murder that takes place, but this concept of kinsman redeemer is also with the avenger of blood, or the blood avenger, it's called sometimes. And so they're closely associated, and the same requirements, but avenger of blood is when a murder has taken place. And so, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And so the sixth responsibility of the kinsman redeemer or the blood avenger It's found on page 161. And what is that one?
The kinsman redeemer's responsibility and authority to redeem the land and remove all squatters and invaders.
Okay, so redeem the land and remove all squatters and invaders. So we'll talk about those more as we progress in our discussion tonight. So what was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer concerning the murder of a blood relative?
He's supposed to avenge the murder.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
For a life.
He's supposed to avenge and...
Eye for eye, really.
Right, and we looked at that concept of what the Bible says about murder. And so you look at Exodus, we look at Genesis 9 verses 5 through 6 and then Exodus 20:13, and how do those relate to one another? The question was asked, do they contradict one another? Mm-hmm. Because how do they work together without contradicting one another? First of all, what's the passage in Genesis 9? What does it say?
Kill.
Okay, and it says, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. We see capital punishment here. And so when you look at Exodus 20:13, that is what? Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. So yeah. Is thou shalt not what?
Murder.
Kill or murder intentionally. When you look at that word, the Hebrew word for kill is to murder intentionally. So why did God say that whoever intentionally murders a man, that he shall be killed?
Because life is sacred to God. We're made in his image.
Because we are made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. And so that is why it was a life for a life. And
I also believe, too, that if that person is that cold-blooded to kill once, he's going to do it again. So you might as well.
But God is the authority of life. Mm-hmm. I mean, he gives life or takes life. He is the ultimate source of that. So it's really not up to us.
And he's given that
to do that, except for he's given us a law,
right?
Because of man's sin.
And what does it say about murder? What does it do to the land?
It pollutes the land.
It pollutes the land. Murder pollutes the land, and it has to be dealt with. And can we see that being lived out in our country now, how murder is polluting our land? Mm-hmm. And I tell you, we're just asking for the judgment of God, because the blood of innocent babies is crying out from our land. And so what happens to the man who murders another person? As we looked at in Deuteronomy 19.
He must be put to death if it's intentional. An eye for an eye. Intentionally kill another must be put to death.
Yeah. Yeah. Let me look that real quick. This is one of those I didn't get a chance. Didn't have Wi-Fi over in the uttermost. So it says, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. And so this is talking about cities of refuge where people could flee if they unintentionally murdered someone. But if someone has intentionally murdered, they are to be delivered to the blood avenger. And so
they were a type of bounty hunter, weren't they?
They what?
A type of bounty hunter?
Yeah. And so you know, when that was the responsibility of someone who had been murdered, their kinsman redeemer was to be their blood avenger. There was supposed to be this relative who would avenge their murder. And so how does the meaning of the word, of the Hebrew word for avenger of blood, explain who the avenger of blood is? Do you remember what word that was for the blood?
Yeah, just Gael.
Uh-huh. And what did that mean?
Avenger of blood for murdered men.
So it the meaning of the word explains that who it is, that it is the one who avenges the blood of someone who has been murdered. Now in Numbers, we look in Numbers 35. And it talked about if the murder was deliberate, what was the blood avenger to do to the murderer?
It was pretty much capital punishment, right?
Mm-hmm. All right, let's look at that real quick. And that's Numbers 35, verses 16 through 34. And it goes through very explicitly about what happens when the murder is intentional and what happens when it's unintentional.
Yeah.
And so the bottom line is, if it's intentional, what happens to the person?
Be put to death.
The blood avenger is to put them to death. And so if it's unintentional, what happens?
They would basically have a trial. It would be judged to determine whether they're guilty or not.
Well, and
God will provide the way of escape.
And what was the manslayer's protection? If the person, the manslayer who killed someone unintentionally, what could he do to protect himself?
Could go to one of those cities of refuge.
He could go to one of the cities of refuge. And what did he have to do to be safe?
John and I just read this, so I can't remember.
He had to stay in that city of refuge.
Stay there until the judge died.
Until the priest died. If he left that city before the priest died, then he was fair game for the blood avenger.
Wow.
And so he had to stay there, and then once the priest died, then he was free to leave.
So the priest was like a judge too, right?
Yes. And could there be a ransom for murder?
No.
That was clear in the law that there couldn't be no ransom for murder. And so how does this responsibility of the kinsman redeemer as the blood avenger relate to Jesus Christ? Why do you need a blood avenger?
Because Satan is a murderer of the brethren.
He was, and it says he's been a murderer from the beginning. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, what entered the world?
Death
came. Death came through sin, and because it came to them, that's why it comes to us, because we've all been born from Adam. And so Satan is a murderer, and it says he's been a murderer from the beginning. And so Jesus Christ is our blood avenger. And that was John 8:44, where we looked at that talks about Satan being a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so how would this avenging begin to take place? And that is when it happened, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is commonly called, this is hard to say. I'm going to write it down before I say it. The protevangelium. And I'm probably saying that wrong.
Looks right to me.
That's Genesis 3:15. It is called that because this is the first mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
About bruising,
And this says, when God is speaking to the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I love this. This was mentioned in our book that Satan is not omniscient. And so he only knows what God tells him. And God told him something here, but he didn't tell him when it was going to happen. And so Satan knows this is going to happen, but he didn't know when it was going to happen. And so God says, I'm putting enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent seed and the woman seed. Okay? And it says, he, the woman seed, shall bruise you on the head. Bruise the serpent on the head. And the serpent is going to bruise the woman seed where? On the heel. This is the first mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when did the seed of the woman, this is promise of Messiah, when did he get bruised on the heel?
Okay. On the cross.
On the cross. And then but it says that the woman seed is going to bruise the serpent where?
Mm-hmm.
On the head.
Golgotha.
And this is a fatal blow.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so we see that this is the first promise.
How ironic that it was the place of the skull, Golgotha.
And so we see that the cross is where this is what this is talking about here at the cross. So let's look over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 23-33. It says, and Jesus answers them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be what?
Cast
out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate the death, kind of death by which he was to die. So if Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, what is he talking about?
The cross.
Being lifted up on the cross. If I'm lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all men to myself. And it says in verse 31, now the ruler of this world will be what?
Cast
out. And who is the ruler of this world?
Satan.
Okay. So, we talked some about, are we supposed to take revenge? Are we supposed to do that?
No.
We're not supposed to take revenge, are we? What are we supposed to do?
Love our enemies. Never pay back evil for evil.
And that was in Romans chapter 12 that we
overcome evil with good.
Yeah, and you know, when you, that's where, is that the place where it says that you heap coals on their head?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it says, but if the enemy is hungry, feed them. This is Romans 12:20. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Well, you know, some people think that that's a bad thing, but that does not fit with the context of the scripture. It's a good thing, and we won't go into the, you know, exactly what that means. That wasn't part of our lesson to look that up, but you can look that up. But you can just read from the context that it's saying do good things.
Mm-hmm.
Don't do bad things. And because, you know, because some people think, well, they deserve it, you know, and you're supposed to sit back and say, yep, look at those coals on his head burning. That's not what it's talking about, because the context is clearly, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do good to your enemy. And this is a large part of what I taught for the last 2 weeks when I was out of the country. And I tell you, I was preaching to myself that I had to really take that to heart about how you treat your enemies. And so, does this mean that the lawless go unpunished?
It seems like yes, but God's in control.
Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like they do go unpunished. But we saw in Romans chapter 2 that there is no partiality with God. And what did we learn in 1 Timothy 1:9-11? Who was the law made for?
The unbeliever. Just the unrighteous.
Was it the unrighteous that it says? Let's see, this is 1 Timothy 1:9-11. Realizing that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. And then it goes on to give a list of those kinds of people. And so that's who the law is for. And the lawless will not go unpunished. The guilty will not go unpunished. But we are not supposed to be the ones that do that. We are supposed to leave that to God. Now, that is all about being the executioner of the murderer of the relative. And so that wasn't a part of the story of Ruth and Boaz because there was no murder involved there. But again, just to be clear, how does this relate to us and to Christ? Why do we need a blood avenger?
Because Satan is a murderer. He murders the brethren.
And it says he's a murderer from the beginning. And when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and they sinned, and it brought death, not just to them, but to us too, to every person that was born from them. And so he was a murderer from the beginning. And so Jesus Christ is going to be the executioner of the murderer.
But Carrie, it all goes back to the cross. If all this was just a bunch of, you know, hoopla, why did God send Jesus to the cross? It would have made no sense. So it does make sense.
It absolutely does make sense. And so then we want to look at the sixth responsibility of the kinsman redeemer, to redeem the land and remove all invaders. Well, how in the world could this relate to us? And before we look at that, let's look in Leviticus where it talks about this in the law and what the kinsman was supposed to do. In Leviticus chapter 25, in verses 23 to 25, it says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold." And so how does this responsibility relate to our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ? What land needs redeeming?
Us, our souls, our bodies, and our soul for now, and then our body when we're raptured.
Okay. Now, remember we talked about how murder pollutes the land? Mm-hmm. And let me get the page here. So, the kinsman responsibility and authority to redeem the land, remove all squatters and invaders. And so we just looked at Leviticus 25. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, the serpent gained not only dominion over mankind, but also over what?
Earth.
Rulership of the earth. And so the powers and the authority, remember, who was to be caretakers of the earth?
We were.
Adam and Eve were given that responsibility, therefore all of man, and yet that was forfeited when they sinned. And so Satan became the ruler of this world. We've talked about that in that scripture in Ephesians, where he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. And so you read several scriptures where you marked Satan with that pitchfork, or however you want to mark it, how he is the ruler of this world, but it's temporary because we have a kinsman redeemer who is going to take back that rulership, and it began at the cross. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that was interesting was talking about this scroll that it talks about in Revelation. And that was, I think, beginning on day 5 of your lesson. But again, going back to the redeem the lamb, remove all invaders, executioner of the murderer of the relative, that and this happening at the cross, it says, I wanted to read something that was in our book. I thought it was good. And this idea, remember Genesis 3:15, it says the seed of the woman would do what to the serpent?
Bruise his
head. And the serpent would do what to the seed of the woman?
Bruise
his heel. And so a blow to the head is a strike at the place of authority and power. And so when Jesus came to the cross, that's what he came to do. But, and you know, he said several times, and we look at scriptures where he said that my time has not yet come, the hour has not yet come. But then when it came time, he says, now my hour has come. This is what we've been waiting for since Genesis 3:15, was for him to strike this blow to the serpent's head on the cross. And so the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. It's through sin that Satan gains power over us, and it was on the cross that Jesus Christ defeated Satan and sin and broke the power of sin. So I love what it says here. When you take God at his word and accept Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, and in faith confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you were saved. And that's all because of the cross. And so the question was asked beginning on day 5, have you ever wondered what it will be like when our kinsman redeemer stands as the just avenger of his kinsman and begins his final cleansing of the earth? And so we read a passage in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 6, verse 1, and we looked at the Lamb, and you made a list on everything you learned about the Lamb. What did you learn about the Lamb from Revelation chapter 5?
He's the only one that's going to be worthy to judge all of mankind.
Okay, so there was no one worthy. They were looking for someone worthy, and there was no one except this one. And how did he look?
As a lamb that was slain.
Okay, it says he was standing, and he looked as if he had been slain. What else?
Seven horns and seven eyes.
Okay, seven horns and seven eyes, which is question mark. I'm not sure about that. Not from this study, anyway. But then what else?
Seven spirits of God.
Okay.
He was the one worthy to open the scroll, right?
Okay,
he was the seals.
He was the only one worthy to take the book and break its seals. And he purchased for God with what?
His blood.
Purchased with his blood who?
Men from every tribe.
From every tribe, people, tongue, nation. So he purchased for God with his blood. Who is this?
Jesus.
This is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. And he says he's worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And he was the only one worthy to take the book and break its seals. Well, what did you learn about this book or this scroll?
It's written inside and on the back.
Okay. And where was it? Where did he take it from?
From the right hand of the Father.
Okay, so the one who sits on the throne, who is God, the Father, it was in his hand, and he takes it from him. And it's, like you said, it was written on the inside and on the back. And how was it sealed? Sealed with seven seals. And who was looking for someone worthy to open it?
John.
Okay.
He was in a panic.
And he said there was no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth able to open it or to look into it. There was no one worthy to open it except for who?
Jesus.
The Lamb. The Lamb, who is Jesus, was the only one that was worthy to open it. And so then you went to Jeremiah 32 and looked at some scripture there to see about this thing called a deed of purchase. And you marked deed of purchase and the word redemption. And so how does that relate to this passage that we're looking at in Revelation?
What chapter was that?
This was Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 15. And page 170 in your workbook. Mm-hmm. And so this is when God tells Jeremiah to go buy a field.
Yes, and end off.
Yes, and he says the redemption is yours to buy it for yourself. And Jeremiah, it says in verse 10, he signed and sealed what?
The deed.
The deed. And in verse 11, he took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And it says, I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase. And then God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. And so this is just showing us something that God tells Jeremiah, and he's telling Jeremiah to do this as a picture for Israel. But the point is just looking at what he's doing about buying this field, and it's this deed of purchase, and it's sealed up. And so how could that possibly relate to these scriptures that we just looked at in Revelation?
Well, this deed of purchase, didn't it take place before they were exiled to Babylon?
Yes.
And then when they came back, he would be able to redeem the land. After they were released after 7 years.
Okay, so how could this relate to what we looked at in Revelation?
When Jesus says, okay, I'm getting my property now.
When Jesus comes back, he'll redeem the earth.
Right. He's going to restore everything.
So that deed of purchase, like it talks about Jeremiah, a lot of people believe that this scroll or this book in Revelation is the deed to the earth that Satan stole, basically, when he murdered man at the beginning.
He's about to clean house.
Yeah, and so Jesus is going to redeem the land. And, you know, there's a... Let me see if I can find it in Romans. I love this passage in Romans. Okay, it's Romans chapter 8. I don't think we looked at this in our lesson. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Because what did we see in Genesis as sin entered the world? What was part of that?
The earth was cursed.
Everything.
Yeah, the earth was cursed. And so the earth is being held captive also by the power of sin and the power of Satan. And so when you think about you think about that passage in Jeremiah and how that land was going to be redeemed and how Jeremiah purchased it, it's showing a picture related to this scroll, this book in Revelation. And could that be the title deed to the earth, that our kinsman redeemer is finally going to redeem the land and remove all invaders? And he's going to take that one who took the title deed to the earth, and he is going to judge him. So mankind was given custody of the earth, but then lost it. And so Jesus Christ is going to redeem it and return it to its rightful owner. And so we see that Jesus was worthy to open the title deed to the earth for one reason. Although he was a man, he never sinned. So that made him worthy. That's why when John looked and the angel was looking for someone worthy to open it, there was no one except for Jesus, because he was a man, but he never sinned. And so one of the questions we want to ask is, and we looked at the temptation of Christ, we want to say, why is Jesus' temptation critical to man's redemption? How does his temptation relate to his ability to fulfill this sixth responsibility, his ability to open the title deed to the earth? And so let's look at his temptation. Because if man was redeemed from sin and death, then man would be delivered from Satan's power and kingdom. And so as we look at the way Christ was tempted by Satan, what was the first way he tempted him?
Hunger.
All right, first of all, where had Jesus been?
He had just
fasting for 40 days.
Yes, but he'd been fasting for 40 days, so you can imagine that he was hungry. Have you ever fasted for one day? Mm-hmm. I mean, we're just pitiful, aren't we? We're just pitiful. Yeah, one day.
One meal.
So you can imagine that he was starving, and here...
And in the desert, and no water?
Yeah, and here comes Satan saying, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Command that these stones become bread. And how did Jesus answer him?
Man shall not live by bread alone.
With the word.
Every word of God.
He answered him with the word, man shall not live. It is written.
It is written.
And that was, you marked that phrase. It is written. That is the word of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So then the devil takes him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and he has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And that is one of the highest places where you could look and see all of Jerusalem. And when we were in Jerusalem, we actually saw what they considered the pinnacle of the temple, which was where they believed that that's where Satan took Jesus. And then what did he say to him?
Bow down and worship me.
If you're the son of God, throw yourself down,
and what will happen?
The angels will come and rescue you.
Concerning you.
Yeah, and so, who said that? Who said that it is written?
Well, Satan starts twisting God's word.
Yes, Satan said, it is written. He will give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. But Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so then the devil takes him up to a high mountain. And what does he offer him?
Shows him all the kingdoms.
All the kingdoms, the earth.
If you will do what?
Worship me.
Were those kingdoms of the earth Satan's to give?
Yes.
Yeah.
He's the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. And all Jesus had to do was worship him. And what did Jesus say to him?
Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.
And so again, we see him quoting scripture to him. And so, in what ways did the devil tempt Jesus?
The lust of the flesh.
Okay.
So he knew he was hungry, so he knew where to hit him there.
Yeah.
He was trying to get him to be out of his father's will. He's trying to make him not do what he came for.
given to his flesh.
To be God.
Yeah.
And
power.
And Amy started to say this, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the way that we're all tempted. And how did Jesus answer him each time?
With the word of God.
And
in context.
with the word of God in context. Yes, very important. And so, and the last one he said, "Be gone, get out." And don't you think that that's one of the ways that we mess up? That we entertain that instead of just saying, "Get on out of here." And but also. This is a reminder of how important it is for us to know the word of God, because if Satan comes at us and we don't know it, we're defenseless. Mm-hmm. I mean, we don't, our gun is empty. We're out of bullets. And so if Jesus had yielded to any of these three temptations, would he have had temporal, earthly benefit? It's hard to say it's called benefit to any of that, isn't it? I mean, I guess, yes, possibly you could call it that.
You have the earthly power, but not...
Yeah, because how would that have affected his relationship with God?
Oh, it would have been broken.
Yeah. Right down there with Satan.
It'd be where we are, in a broken relationship. And so we see just such an example here to us of how to handle the enemy when he comes at us. But I just want to look one more time at these, the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood, that has to be a blood relative. And how does Jesus fulfill that?
Born of a virgin as a man incarnate.
Okay. He became, God sent his son in the flesh to be born of a woman so that he would be a blood relative to us. Okay, you have to have the ability to pay the price. Did he have the ability?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sinless.
He was God, yeah. Mm-hmm. Did he have a desire to redeem us? Mm-hmm. And we saw that in his word. And was he willing to do so? He said, not what?
My will, but thine.
And so then, why did we need an executioner of the murderer? Who was our murderer?
Satan,
when or how did Christ execute him?
At the cross.
Okay, at the cross, where we see this Genesis 3:15 fulfilled, where Satan did bruise his heel, which is not a fatal blow, but Jesus bruised his head, which is a fatal blow, a blow at power and authority. And so how does it relate, how does this last one to redeem the land and remove all invaders, how does that apply to Christ?
When he opens the scroll.
Okay, when he opens the scroll, that title deed to the earth, and he takes back what was stolen by Satan. What have you learned about your kinsman redeemer that shows who you are, what has been done for you, and how you can stand?
Shows us how precious we are to him.
Amen. That he had the desire to redeem us, and that he was willing to do so. Willing to risk his inheritance and his place with God. Willing to risk that for us. And if he had yielded to temptation, he would have forfeited his inheritance. What are some of the principles from Jesus' temptation that can teach you to stand victoriously in warfare?
How to use God's word against the devil.
How important it is to know his word so that we can use it. So that we can use it. Think about that scripture. I think it's in Psalms. Thy word have I hid my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so it's so important. Does anybody have any questions about anything that was discussed in this lesson?
I just think something that, I mean, I've used this several times, and I've actually had been able to share it with people who've had some issues, is, you know, and actually, you know, refer to this about when he says, you know, basically, Satan, be gone. Have you ever
faced him and said, get out of here, leave me, because you know you're being attacked. And I had, like, it was actually two people, they said no. And I said, well, I had that, you know, situation, and I realized I was being attacked. Didn't like it, and I'm like, you know, Satan, be gone, get out of here. And he did leave. So they were like, oh, I never thought about that. So
we had so much
Jesus
power
did that.
Yeah.
So Jesus did it. So if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me.
Yeah, if he lives in me, he has to obey. Anything else anybody want to share?
If this doesn't make you want to see him face to face.
I mean, and just serving with your whole heart, you know, your life.
You know, part of me would rather go to another country and share Jesus with those precious people. And people over here are like, don't give a, you know, a rat about it. Like, I don't need your Jesus, you know.
We definitely have been glutted with the Word of God here, and just is so taken for granted. That
are these big mega churches or churches in general that are so worldly and so carnal that they're a joke to the lost world. You don't live any different from me, so why do I need to go to church?
Right.
You know? Or come join us, you just as you are, and everything's cool.
Yeah. You know? Stay the same. Okay. Anything else anybody want to share that they learned this week? Was this concept of the kinsman redeemer new to you? If you studied Ruth, you probably came across it. I know you, Sherry, you studied
it. We need to see how it parallels with the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely.
I've never thought about it past the willingness, you know, being the executioner and then redeeming the land at the end.
It's such a beautiful picture. It really is.
So, I mean, it just shows how Boaz took the kinsman redeemer to a certain point, but Jesus took it even further. He took it all the way. Because, like you said, there was no murder or anything with Boaz, but Jesus there is, but he can, you know.
And it's really cool that Jesus came from Boaz's line.
Yeah.
Caleb and I had a conversation about this in the car the other day. He said him and his friend were talking about if there were no more humans on Earth, the earth would restore itself back to its original way that it was created. And I said, no, that wouldn't be so, because sin is the reason the world is the way it is now. And if there were no more people, there would be nothing for Jesus to redeem, and the world would be stuck like it is. So it was really good I used all of this in that conversation with
that's
him.
That's awesome. Well, I think the kids today are being bombarded with this this worship of the earth, and this environmentalism has become a religion. And they're being fed all this fear, you know, and how, you know, man has destroyed the earth. And, you know, have we not taken as good a care as we should in some cases? Yeah. And we need to do better about that. But at the same time, you know, how many of y'all remember that we had another ice age coming, you know, a couple of decades ago. And so that changes all the time. But I do think that kids are really being fed this whole, worship of the earth, really, you know, and this fear that we've just done such a horrible job that it's going to be destroyed. And that's just not true. That's not God's plan. Mm-hmm.
But the earth is growing and travailing.
Yeah,
because
absolutely.
I mean, we are having earthquake after earthquake after earthquake.
And but we know the plan, and that God has a plan. Yeah, God has a plan, and the what happens to the earth is in His hands, not ours.
Exactly.
All right, honey, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we are grateful again, as always, to be here, be able to study Your Word. Lord, thank You for not just the idea and concept of the kinsman redeemer, but that You fulfilled being our kinsman redeemer. Lord, without You, there is no redemption. Without Your sacrifice, we have no hope, and we'd be stuck in our sins. Lord, thank You for redeeming us. Thank You for just the ability to indwell us and to share the hope of Christ with other folks that desperately need to hear it. So, Lord, I pray that we do just that as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.